Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we get to study. We get to study together. We get to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd fill us with your spirit to give us understanding, to change us, to mold us. So we just thank you. And we look forward, Lord, to what you have for us this morning. Your words, not mine. We need your spirit. You know, apart from you, Lord, I would just, it's not about me. It's about getting out of the way for you. So, Lord, be blessed as we study. Bless your saints, Lord, and be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we read verse 3 there when we opened and we began that. And it tells us we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's huge. You know, we talked a little bit about that last week. But as we look at this, we begin, you know, Paul's whole hope here as he writes this to the Ephesians there and to the greater church and to us is that for them, us this morning in particular, that we might come to understand, you know, really what and who they were, what and who we are, you know, by virtue of our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. In verse 17 and 18, if you look at that, he tells them what he was praying for them, and he says that he was praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so he wanted this group of believers and us this morning, he wanted them to, you know, they were doing well. And those that were doing well and so well in their walk with the Lord, he wanted them to go deeper. He wanted them to go deeper in the knowledge of God. And he would have that for us this morning as well. And to realize who we are in Christ Jesus. It's a huge thing, you know, to be in Christ. And the key to this, the key to knowledge regarding that, you know, we don't have some secret knowledge. It's right here. If you ever go to a church and they say, hey, we have the deeper truth and and we have the secret knowledge, time to bail. Time to bail. It's found right here. And so the key to this knowledge, he tells us, is that one short phrase, in Christ. In Christ. 42 times it's used in this letter. In Christ, in Christ, in Jesus, in the Lord, in him, 42 times. And so faith in Christ not only results in his indwelling us, you know, with and by his Holy Spirit, but it also means that we are in him. We are in Christ. And the first half of this wonderful letter that we're studying is Paul's explanation and description of what it means to be in Christ. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last week, and where we were told, you know, how it is that you're in Christ. And we saw that in Christ, we're saints. We're saints. That's how he sees us. And this is how we should see each other. That, you know, that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in that we're chosen. Chosen by God. Ephesians, you know, you look at verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. We're told chosen. You know, the word chose in the Greek is eklego. I'm not talking about the little Legos, but eklego is what it means. And it means, or is what the word is, and it means to select out for oneself. That's the word. You know, the foundation of the world. So chosen, eklego, you know, from the foundation of the world. It refers to the creation of the earth. And before God founded the world at creation, he selected you in Christ. He knew. Who knew? Hopefully we don't get to heaven and somebody looks at you and says, who knew? Well, God knows. God knew. And what's so wonderful then, the question would be, what's the big deal? What's so wonderful about God selecting you? You know, when you select someone, it's based on some type of merit in them, an advantage to you. We talked about that last week. You know, I don't know if you ever played ball, you know, on the street, and you line up for teams, and, you know, the captain from the team would come and say, okay, I want you, you, and you to be on my team, and it'd go back and forth. And, you know, were you ever the last one chosen? How'd that make you feel, right? Or the first one chosen, how'd that make you feel? Oh, yeah, I'll take him. Take her. Anyway. But when you're selected, you know, when you select someone, it's like I said, some type of merit, but not so with God. It's not based on merit. Solely instead, on the basis of his grace, he's chosen you. You know, when God selected Israel to be his people, he made it clear to them that it had nothing to do with them, not about them. That didn't influence his choice whatsoever with the people of God, with the Israelites. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. It was solely on the basis of God's love and God's grace he chose the people of Israel. And so it is the same for us, the same for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're told, verse 9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And you're probably wondering, where are you going with this? You know, if you're into doctrine. But the point is, really, is there's nothing that we could do to earn our salvation. God, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You never deserve to be selected by God. And so, you know, we're told that our salvation, it's based on grace. And since it's by grace, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are available anytime you need them. That's what he tells us. So they don't need to be earned. Nothing we can do to earn them anyway. And they could never be deserved. Those things are simply received by faith, the blessings of God. We receive them. But the question arises as you read this and other passages, well, what about this election thing? You ever wondered about that? The doctrine of election? We're going to venture off into a little bit with that this morning, talk about where we stand regarding this particular issue. And it has separated and divided more people in the church, and it still does today, this whole doctrine of election. Some people don't understand some people don't care. You know, scholars call God's selection, like I said, this, you know, pertaining to selecting us, this doctrine of election. And godly men for centuries have carried on this argument, this debate, to understand exactly how God's election really works. Simply put, since God selected me in Christ before creation, what choice, if any, do I exercise in my salvation? That's the question. And the question regarding God's choosing and my choice, like I said, sometimes described as God's sovereignty versus man's free will. Okay? And there are those who believe in, like I said, what's called unconditional election. And what is that? That, you know, there are those who believe in this conditional election, unconditional election. And so there's, you know, polar opposite of each other. An unconditional election. What does it say? It says that your salvation is not conditioned at all, you know, based on your free will. Nothing you could do. God selected you. He elected you, in other words, for salvation. Some he's elected for salvation. Some he's elected for damnation. That's the doctrine. Nothing you could do with that. Unconditional election says that your salvation is not conditioned at all on your choice nor your free will, but solely on God's sovereignty in selecting you in Christ before creation. And like I said, this has divided people in church for years. You know, those that hold to this view, this doctrine of election, solely based on this election. Reformed, Calvinist or Calvinism, that's, you've heard that term. And because they follow the teachings, you know, that are based on the writings the reformer John Calvin. That's where this comes from. Calvinists are famous for their five-point doctrine of election and what that means, represented by the acrostic TULIP. You've heard of that, yes, no? TULIP, T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, irresistible grace for I, and lastly, perseverance of the saints for the peace. So TULIP, that's the acronym for that. But we're just talking about election this morning. Conditional election says that your salvation is conditioned. This is what I'm going to talk about. Unconditional and conditional. Unconditional election, so that's unconditional election. Conditional election talks about your salvation is conditioned upon your choice based upon your free will. Again, polar opposites, really. You know, God selected you based on his foreknowledge that you would exercise your free will to choose Jesus Christ in response to the gospel. And those who hold to this view, you know, in other words, it's all about the free will. Those that hold to this view, commonly known as Arminians, because they follow the thinking of Jonas Arminius. Two major views, like I said, when it comes to, you know, where one emphasizes God's sovereignty, the other emphasizes choice, man's free will. You understand that? You got that? Right? So the question then is, what's correct? Which one? Which one is correct? Solely based on God's will? His choice? Solely based on man's free will and our choice? Anybody have an answer? Neither one. Why do I say that? Well, I think neither is correct. It's necessarily correct. And you can hold your views, and that's fine. There's grace for whatever view you hold. There really is. But, you know, either of them leads you to conclude this conclusion, but extreme conclusions, unbiblical, I think, conclusions. If election is unconditional, then it follows that you must be born again before you can exercise faith. And it follows that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but only for the sins of the elect. And it follows that those who are not among the elect, like I said, are predestined for hell with no hope of ever responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how far it goes. You know, if you ask a Calvinist, someone that really leans, let's say, you know, there's 5 points and there's lesser degrees of Calvinism and all of that. But if you ask, let's say, a staunch Calvinist, Who are the whosoevers in John chapter 3, verse 16? Whosoever that may believe. If you ask him that you know, he'll tell you that it's limited to the elect, not to all of mankind. But Jesus said he died for the sins of the world, didn't he? Then he'll tell you, again, that it's not for, that it's limited. He was limited. Jesus, my God, he's never limited. If you ask him who the any are, when Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, he'll tell you that it's only the elect, not all mankind. And if you ask who the all are, when Peter writes that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, he'll tell you it's the elect from all walks of life. Not of all mankind. And many of the most precious verses in the Bible are reinterpreted, I think, to the extreme and unbiblical conclusions in order to fit this 5-point system of Calvinism. Now then, on the other side of things, the Arminian side of things, so to speak, this understanding of election as conditional also leads to this extreme, I think, unbiblical view, unbiblical conclusions. Arminianism says that we inherit only, now they get this, only pollution from Adam, not a sin nature. Thus, you're not a sinner until you consciously and voluntarily sin. Nothing can be more obvious, I think, in Scripture than the fact that you inherit sin. Well, you and I inherited sin nature from Adam. You know, we were born in trespasses and sin. So if election is not unconditional, and if it's not conditional, then you got to ask, well, then what is it? What is it? Two preferable alternatives, something to think about anyway. One says that election is corporate. What do I mean? Ephesians, we read this in verse 4, that you know, before creation, God purposed to select us, referring to a group, not to individuals. And any individual then who identifies with this group by exercising faith in Christ is comprehended as having been selected in him before creation. And the other alternative to this then doesn't really have a specific name, but it says then that election is concurrent. And it says that the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And that both are true concurrently or simultaneously. I don't know. I kind of like that view. Why? Jesus said, John chapter 6, verse 37, understand, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's always good to see what Jesus has to say about these things, I think. I think men have a tendency to go, like I said, from one extreme to the other simply because they can't fully reconcile in our futile minds, you know, how these two seemingly contradictory concepts can simultaneously be true. Can you believe both? You know, when you see it, it teaches the way that it teaches in Scripture. That's the point. So with all that, you know, people can't reconcile this, so I would just say, just leave it to God. Let him reconcile it. I don't have to reconcile it. I have the freedom to do that. To understand, okay, God selected me before creation. He selected you before creation if you're in Christ Jesus. He selected you to make that choice, to submit to him. Famous illustration of these simultaneous truths shows a human being there standing before the doorway. You've probably heard this. And on the arch of the doorway is written, "Whosoever will," indicating your choice and your free will. And as the person walks through the doorway and looks back, over the archway is written behind them, "Chosen in Christ," indicating God's sovereignty. Have you been lost in the discussion? Are you still hanging with me on this? I hope so. Past some time, as a matter of fact, you know, there's been a lot of talk and a lot of things that have happened pertaining to this particular doctrine. And so maybe you're sitting here this morning, it's like, you know, you lost me. It's not because you're unintelligent. Maybe you're just not interested in this whole thing. You've already settled this in your minds. You know, so you might look at this and say, you know, I don't see how this really has any concern for us this morning. Now, like I said, in the past few years, there's been among Christians this resurgent of debate and division over these very issues, especially with regard to this aggressive Calvinism that is taking place in our society today, which seeks to convert believers to itself. You know, we've had, matter of fact, church members from our own body leave here because, you know, we don't take a stand one way or the other. The stand that we take might be a little too wishy-washy for some people, and so they have converted, or if they have just, you know, maybe they've come in with this presupposition or this towards Calvinism, and so we don't teach that, and so they've left and they've gone to the churches that do that, and that's fine. It really is. Matter of fact, we've seen whole Calvary chapels, you know, where they've had to take their dove away, so to speak, because they have reverted to this Reformed theology. And that's fine. They have the freedom to do that. I just say here this morning, where's my stance? You're probably wondering, where do we stand? I'm not a Calvinist. I'm also not an Arminian. Because I don't believe that the Bible can be reduced to only these two systems. And I would encourage, don't be an extremist. I would hope that we're not. You're chosen, yes. But you're free to choose. Does that make sense? However you fall. Remember, we've been chosen by God's grace, and we should be gracious towards those, however we fall, wherever. Yeah, I stopped in the middle of verse 4, and that's because the rest of verse 4, verses 5 through 6, take a different theme. It kind of moves to something else, because now you have this whole thing of predestination, if you noticed. But what are we predestined to? That's the question. We're predestined to adoption. Again, notice verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Of all the relationships that we may have, none are as intimate as those, you know, in a family. Or they should be. It's not a coincidence then that salvation is so often spoken of in terms or, you know, regarding family. You know, God is our heavenly Father, and we're his sons and daughters, which makes us now spiritual brothers and sisters. And blood is truly thicker than water, isn't it? Saved by the blood of Christ. But I think there's far more to what Paul's saying here than we might grasp in just this casual reading. You see, as always, we need to ask, what would this have meant to the people that it was first written to, and what did it mean to the Ephesians, and then what does it mean to us? You know, while the Jewish people, they didn't practice adoption. But it was well known to the Roman world, this whole process of adoption. You know, Roman adoption was not at all like our practice of adoption today. Matter of fact, parents would want to adopt a child today, perhaps as young as possible. It happens, you know, preferably. You know, you look at adoption agencies, and people most commonly ask for someone that's a child that's newborn. But Roman adoption was nothing like that. Roman adoption wasn't to gain an infant. Roman adoption was to gain an heir. You know, wealthy Romans would adopt a son because they were childless, and they didn't want their estate to be left to someone else. And so, you know, they wanted their estate to stay there within the family, and consequently what they would do is they would choose a young man who had proven himself worthy. That's how they would choose this, would choose an heir. And so when Paul says that in Christ we've been predestined to adoption as sons, it's with this imagery of a Roman adoption. Remember, he's writing to Ephesians, and they're Gentiles. And as the word sons is key to this whole thing, some translations render this as children, and I think that's a poor translation when they render this as children instead, because it should be sons, predestined as sons to adoption. You see, God, he's not interested, and he's not adopted a nursery full of babies just to have a big family. It's more that he's adopted us for the purpose of making us heirs and of passing to us then this position, you know, and favor. You know, so adoption speaks of maturity, not infancy. If you pass down the street, you know, kind of an illustration, you pass down the street, you see a sign that says, O'Hare and Sons Bakery. You know that it's a family-owned, it's an operated business, you know, where what? O'Hare and his sons work there, and it's being passed along. If you've never perhaps ever seen a son says O'Hare and children, right? Maybe you've seen O'Hare and family, but never children perhaps. But I think that's the idea here. You know, God is making a family of his redeemed, but the aim in the end is full-grown sons and daughters. Talking about this, you know, what we've been predestined to. Not a spiritual nursery full of, you know, squealing, spoiled, you know. You ever heard of the Green Elevens? Right? Not talking about that. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And this is what we are predestined for. And two. Now, I know it's a well-known cliche, but maybe this morning here with a little bit more understanding, different understanding, insight today. I don't know. You know, God loves you. He loves us. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. But the question then is, what's that plan? What's the plan for your life, for my life? To become mature. To become mature sons and daughters who bear the family name of God. That's what we're predestined for. And that's what he's talking about. He talks about this accepted and the beloved. Notice verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You know, so with this, you know, Paul, he's overflowing with praise. And as he considers the grace of God and what God's done for him, what he's done for us, what he's done for those that are in Christ, you know, and what has he done? Made us accepted. Accepted by Christ. Accepted by God. And if you just stop and think about it, you look at this, it's really kind of holy ground. It's holy ground where we tread. I don't know, take our shoes off, get on our faces, and what do I mean? You see, when Gabriel came to Mary to announce that to her that she would bear the Messiah, he said, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And this phrase, "highly favored one," is used in only other one place in the Bible, and it's right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Isn't that interesting? Because it's translated as the word accepted. You see, God honored Mary with his special honor, and it's right to esteem her as special, you know, and we do that. But God has bestowed the same honor on you and on me, on all those who believe in God. You know, just as Mary was privileged to bear Christ, so we, by the Spirit, as well. You see, and that's why we're highly favored. Be careful with that. You go around, you know, how are you today? Oh, I'm highly favored. That's not what I'm talking about. But we are. We're accepted because Christ dwells in us. So what he's talking about. And if we could have our eyes open to this very truth, to this truth, if we could get our hands around this, being accepted, how that would change our lives. Let me ask you, how much of your time and your energy is given to the pursuit of being accepted by others? Probably say, well, I don't do that. I think it's especially a pertinent question, young people or people that are, you know, in business or in the work world out there today, you know, speaking of applying to adults, you know, this competitive world that we live in, or have friends and peers who are constantly one-upping each other, living next door to the Joneses, you know, that kind of thing. You see, the love and the acceptance of this world is always conditional, isn't it? You know, you have to fit into the status quo. You have to wear the right clothes. You have to drive the right car, say the right thing, whatever it might be, live in the right neighborhood, right side of the tracks. You have to share the same opinions. You know, in some cases, you know, share the same sins, or you're not accepted, whatever group. Illustration of this, there was a young gal, let's call her Lucy, I don't know. And she's a good worker at her job. She always had her work done on time and well, and cheerful. She was prompt, supervisor loved her, and gave her accolades all the time, good reviews. But, you ever been around these people, she wasn't very well liked by her peers because she, you know, while she worked diligently, they were slackers. You ever been around those people? They're fun to be around, aren't they? Right? And her excellence made their output look less than desirable. Matter of fact, they even tried to get her to slow down, slack off, but she refused. In her mind, it was better to please her supervisor and gain, you know, her supervisor's acceptance than to slack off and curry the favor, you know, of her lazy peers. But there's a difference, and here's the difference between you and Lucy or whoever it might be. You can't gain the favor and the acceptance of God. Let that sink in. By being good. By working hard. Why? Because God's favor is already yours in Christ. Nothing you could do about that. You gave your life to him, and now he favors you because you're in Christ, because he sees Christ in you. If you look at it again, to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So you look at this and you think of acceptance, and our acceptance is a matter of God's grace, not our performance. It's unmerited, it's unfavored, it's unearned rather. Because of Christ. Because of Christ, God accepts you and he accepts me. And if we could just get a hold of this truth, I think it would set us free, you know, from being mere man pleasers. I've told others before, you know, probably the first 10 years of my Christian walk, and I've walked with God, you know, gave my life to him years ago, but at least the first 10 years of my life, it was all about trying, working hard to get his, to gain his favor, when I already had it. And the same is for you. You already have it. Stop striving. And if we get our hands and our hearts around it, I think it would free us from the fear of others. It would liberate us from a life of this one-upmanship with each other and with God. Just to think, God accepts you. He accepts me in Christ. And some of you here this morning, I think, perhaps have been trapped in a vicious race for acceptance. You think about it, growing up, you know, your love and your acceptance from your parents, what conditioned on your performance? Good grades, good at sports, your parents, no matter what you did, maybe you had parents like, it never seemed, you know, whatever I did, it wasn't good enough, perhaps. Or maybe it was your parents, or not your parents, maybe a marriage. Husband, wife, I don't know, could never quite earn the love and respect of your mate. And so now, you know, life is given to appeasing others, you know, of living for their approval. You know, when you're around others, perhaps, you feel compelled to be funny or pretty or smart or successful. Because you crave acceptance. But Jesus came in to set us free. And he has. From this compulsion of acceptance. You know, and freedom comes when you learn to rest in God's grace and rejoice in your acceptance in him. He really does love you. And he tells us that you've been redeemed and you've been forgiven. Notice verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. See, in Christ we have redemption. You know, there are three different Greek words translated as redemption in the New Testament. And this one that in particular that's used here means to be loosed from something, to be freed. Again, this is a word that would have been well understood by the people here, the readers, you know, there of Paul's day. You see, the Roman Empire, you know, had some 6 million slaves. Encountering slaves was a daily occurrence, everyday life, especially for anyone that lived in the city. And the redemption of slaves was something that everyone knew about. And though it was, you know, it was fairly a rare occurrence, slaves were always hoping for freedom. And occasionally one would attain freedom. It was rare, but it happened. And so you look at it, you know, one of the more common ways that a slave would gain his or her freedom was when their master would give the slave an incentive. You know, that if they worked really hard and were faithful, then he would receive or she would receive a small wage. And it happened. Or allow them to some time to pursue, you know, something on outside of their regular work or whatever he might have for them to do, but maybe some side work, earn a little extra money. You know, they could then set aside. And then over time, if they could save enough, You know, they could purchase their freedom. You know, the gladiators, you know, as a matter of fact, you know, cases where they would fight for the freedom, win so many, you know, battles there in the arena that they were given their freedom. But with this, what would happen is the money was put on deposit at, you know, at one of the local temples. So they would earn enough money, whatever slight it might be, whatever amount it might be. But so they would take the money to the temple, and on the day when the full amount had been gathered, the slave and the master, they'd come to the temple together. And the slave would be symbolically sold to the god of the temple. And the receipt of this transaction was then engraved on the wall of the shrine that would be there for that. And to this day, as a matter of fact, the ruins of these ancient temples bear the names of the slaves who were set free by this particular ritual. So the idea behind all of this, and the Paul's use then of the word redemption here, you know, we who were slaves of sin and death have been redeemed and we've been set free. Isn't that great? But notice how this redemption then was secured. Not by you and I, or by you and I scraping together enough good works, you know, that we could save ourselves. We were redeemed by Jesus' blood, and by his blood alone. And though it was extremely rare, like I said, sometimes a gracious master would even pay the temple price himself and set this slave free. Just as Jesus has done for us in the redemption price, with the redemption price of his blood. Now, God didn't just wave his hand over us and say, you're free. He didn't do that. A price was paid to ransom you and I from slavery. And the price was the precious blood of Christ Jesus. Serious thing. You know, perhaps, I don't know, someone this morning, not a believer in Christ, maybe you know someone, should never think that they'll gain or you'll gain heaven simply because you're a good person and that God is a kind or, you know, some kind of kindly judge. See, your sin, however slight in your eyes, is a grave issue with God. And it's nothing less than cosmic treason. God doesn't just wink at our sins, those that are not in Christ. He just doesn't wink at your sins. He doesn't wink them away. They've got to be paid for. Either you must pay for them or you can place your trust in Christ. You know, that he's paid for them on the cross. Either or. There's no third way. And so for those that are in Christ, and just as the ancient slave who had been set free, you know, could point to this inscription in a temple as proof of the receipt of his freedom, so you and I, we can point to the cross as proof of our freedom. See, the enemy, and he does, when he seeks to deceive us and tell us that we are still slaves, we're still his slave, as a matter of fact, we can just point him to the cross. Just point him to the cross. Old habits and old temptations, you know, seek to wrap us in their deadly grip. What do? We just take him to the cross. I think there's even more in verse 7 as well as redemption. What, you know, we have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. While we were slaves of sin and death, you and I were debtors to God. But this redemption from slavery, you know, forgiveness has paid our debt. Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever been in debt so deeply? You know how the feeling is. And the feeling that it produces. There's a sense of hopelessness. Sometimes it even seems, and it seems like there's this actual physical weight pressing down on you. So many in society are like that today. But Scripture, you know, Scripture tells us that before we trust in Christ, you know, we were and are spiritually bankrupt. And worse than that, we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And now the thing about a dead person is this. They can't work. They're dead. And if they can't work, they can't earn. And if they can't earn, they can't pay their debt. So what we could not do for ourselves then, God did for us in that he discharged our debt of sin. So you say, well, what sins? All of them. Past, present, and future. Isn't that glorious? When we placed our trust in Christ, God says that sin will no longer be the issue between us. And then faith in Jesus makes grace the issue between you and between God. Grace, God's grace. And if you notice this last part of verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, redemption and forgiveness, they're not something that God gives reluctantly. He's no miser. Rather, he's lavish with his forgiveness. He died. What? For the sins of the world. And how much grace does God have? You ever thought about how much grace? It's infinite. He has an infinite supply. And if you note that Paul says here, God gives grace according to his riches, not out of his riches, but according to his riches. Seemingly, you know, a subtle difference until you know the words that he's using here. For instance, if you go to a multimillionaire, and you know, you read a lot about those people. I don't know anybody personally like that, but if you go, you know, multimillionaire, and ask for him or her to give you some, you know, to give to some worthy cause, and they write you a check for $10, they're giving out of their wealth. But if they write you a check for, let's say, $500,000, $250,000. Now they're giving according to their wealth. Does that make sense? There's a difference. And so Paul says that the measure of grace we've received isn't merely out of God's riches and grace, but according to his grace. The riches of God. 5 times Paul uses this word riches in Ephesians. You know, the letter, you know, it is the counterpart to the promise of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? I've come that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is simply describing what that abundance really means. God's grace. It's a big deal. And so my prayer is that the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write this would inspire us, inspire you to receive. You know, in that may our eyes be opened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. And what is it? You've been adopted. You've been accepted. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. All according to the riches. According to God's riches. All according to God's grace. And that we might see each other in the light of God's grace. As adopted, as forgiven, as redeemed. You're no different than me, and I'm no different than you. We share the same blood, the blood of Christ. Okay, what do we do with this? How do I get out of this morning? Well, you know, there's more to follow. There's a story about a man named Sam Duncannon. He worked in a rescue mission in Glasgow, Scotland years ago. He was forever trying to find ways to cheer the drab existence of the destitute men who were working their way through this mission. And one of his favorite pursuits was to make pictures or take pictures out of a magazine and make simple frames for them and attach a verse to them and give them away as gifts. And his favorite picture was a picture of Niagara Falls. But he was never able to find a verse that seemed to fit the picture, and so he just held on to this picture. But then one day, D.L. Moody came. and he held a crusade. Well, Moody had a song leader, and his name was Ira Sankey. And one night at crusade, Sankey sang a solo, and it gave Sam the verse that he was looking for. And the words of the song went like this. I'm not going to sing it. Have you ever heard wonderful singing? But he said, "Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. Oh, the grace of the Father, the grace the Father shows. Still there's more to follow. Freely his grace bestows. Still there's more to follow. More and more, more and more, always more to follow. Oh, the match, oh, his matchless, boundless love. Still there's more to follow." So we look at this, and as if last week's passages and what we looked at last week, speaking of being a saint, weren't enough, still there's more to follow. As we look at this morning, God's grace, still there's more to follow. And that's where we're going to pick it up next week. Still, there's more to follow. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to study your word. And Lord, when we just stop and we consider your grace, and we could, not talking about giving monetarily, or we cannot outgive you. I pray you would help us to stop striving. Yeah, we're to obey your word. Now, that's our reasonable service. It's reasonable that we obey and serve. But it's all for your glory. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here striving with that, striving in performance in any way, that, Lord, we'd just be able to turn that over to you, because you have completed that in us. You've completed that. There's no need to strive, just to rest. Rest in you today, Lord. Rest in your grace, and your love, and your acceptance. And again, that we would see each other in the light of how you see us in Christ. So we praise you this morning, Lord. And we thank you, Lord. We give you all the honor and all the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.